This morning, if you want to turn to Psalm 22, we are going to walk through this psalm this morning. It's going to be a little different than our normal tracking through a scripture. At least I think it is. But I want us to look at this. These are trying times with all that's going on with the pandemic, and then many of you are going through struggles, health issues, difficulties at work and with family, and just things I don't even know about. And it could be that even now you are experiencing in your life a feeling of distance from God. Perhaps you feel forsaken by God, or that God's punishment is upon you. And I'll say this morning, I'm speaking to Christians this morning. This is, while the gospel will certainly be encompassed in this message, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's what you need to focus on, is repenting and trusting Christ. We'll see what He did for us and what He went through on the cross. But I want to speak to Christians. I want us to see how we can identify with Christ in His suffering. And so there may be times that you've in your life, and maybe it's going on now, where you feel very distant from God, that you cry out to Him and He doesn't hear. And you evaluate your circumstances and you think to yourself, God must despise me. What am I doing wrong? And so this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a predictive psalm of the Messiah. We have no place that we can point to in David's life where he was ever pierced through in his hands or his feet. And so what we see then in this psalm is David is given a vision of what is going to happen to Jesus the Messiah. But he identifies him. It's as if it is he who is going through these things. He writes from a first-person perspective of what is going on at the cross. And so as we look through this, consider that David is writing as if he is the one that is going through the sufferings of the cross. And as we do this, I want you to see that when trouble is near, God seems distant. That's not just in the life of Jesus, that's in all of our lives. When trouble is near, God seems distant. He seems far away. It was that way for Jesus on the cross, and it will be that way in your life as well at times. First, I want us to look at the first five verses of this psalm, where we see the cry of the one who is afflicted. He feels forsaken, distant from God, and ignored. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. These are the words of Jesus on the cross, and the gospel writers wrote, and their depiction of the crucifixion draws us back to this psalm, as we will see, especially Matthew 27. But in Matthew 27, verse 46, we read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Lord feels distant to the afflicted one here. He feels so far away that His words don't even reach, that He's crying out, and God doesn't hear. And we see this distance emphasized in verses 3 through 5, where he envisions God so far away, surrounded by people praising Him. He says in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Why was Israel praising him? It says in verse 4, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." It's as if from the cross Jesus looks out and he sees the Lord and he's enthroned on his throne and he's surrounded by Israel praising him. And we see the theme of trust begin to come through. You're going to see that word repeated all the way down through verse 9. "In you our fathers trusted." They trusted. And then we see that he delivered and he rescued and they were not put to shame. But then we come to verse 6, where we see that the people who surround the afflicted one are mocking his faith. He says in verse 6, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him." In Matthew 27, verse 39 through 44, we read these words, "And those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The afflicted one is scorned, despised, mocked. His faith in the Lord is not rewarded from their perspective. He is afflicted, and the Lord seems so, so far away. Yet it was the Lord who chose him. The Lord is his only hope. Look at verse 9. "Yet you," and there's an emphasis there in the Hebrew, "yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." When we think of the crucifixion of our Lord, even his disciples, the ones who had walked with him and heard him teach, what has happened to those guys? Gone. Scattered. They're off observing from a distance what is going on. Peter denying that he ever knew the Lord. They're gone. There's none to help. The despair that comes at this point, surrounded by mockers, no one to help, crying to God, asking God not to be far away. And then we see the nearness of the powerful troublers. Look at verse 12. He says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." Now we're going to see the nearness of trouble, the nearness of the ones who are troubling him. And we're going to see this encompassing, surrounding, all the way down through verse 16. Bulls are encompassing him. It's as if a herd of bulls is surrounding him and going around him and encircling him to where there's no way of escape. Verse 13, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." He says, "I am poured out like water, as I'm exhausted. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You, Lord, lay me in the dust of death." for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We see in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 30, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They surrounded him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." And then in verse 35 of Matthew 27, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Again, the afflicted one cries out in verse 19 emphatically, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And if we could pause the psalm here for a second, think in your mind, this is when Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Imagine as David looks on in this vision, he sees the Savior surrounded and crying out to the Lord. He is the Anointed One. Why won't He save? And Jesus is taken down off of the cross. He's taken and He's placed in a borrowed tomb. His body's not even prepared for burial at this point because the Sabbath is now upon them. Good Friday has ended. And 3 long days wait. And then breath comes to a dead body. The hands reaching up take off the head dressing and fold it up and lay it over in a corner, and the grave clothes are removed, and Jesus is resurrected. No longer dead. He is alive. He sees Mary in the garden and comforts her and tells her to go tell the disciples, and all that follows comes after that. And we read the triumphant second part of verse 21. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And then the psalm turns directly. So hard is the turn here that some believe that this should be a separate psalm, but study shows that it is to be one psalm together. But it turns from lament to praise, because the afflicted one has been rescued. And he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." No longer surrounded by oxen, lions, and dogs, he's in the midst of the congregation of the Lord. "You who fear the Lord, praise Him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel." For, and please note verse 24, this is the centerpiece. Because the one who thought he was forsaken, the one who thought God despised, has been rescued. These are in the singular, so this is still the psalmist writing from that first person perspective. "For He," the Lord, "has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation." Now when he says "from you," he means you are the source of my praise in the great congregation. "My vows I will perform before those who fear Him." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, quote this verse 22 of this psalm. says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" To make him complete through suffering. He endured, Christ endured through the suffering. And he did it to a point we won't ever reach. And there's comfort in that. No matter what you go through, Christ has been through that and more. Because when we talk about the roaring lion, we're talking about Satan, right? Who's the roaring lion of Peter. When we talk about the Roman government, the soldiers surrounding him and crucifying him, the dogs, the powerful coming against him. He's been there, beloved. And he came through without sin. Though the people despised the afflicted one, the Lord did not. And though it seemed like his cries were falling short of the Lord or falling on deaf ears, they were not. When it seemed that the Lord was not listening, he was. Note the Lord's attributes and activity as we look back over the first part of the psalm. Look in verse 3. "You are holy." The Lord is holy. He is good. He won't sin. And he won't sin against you. Verse 9. "The Lord chose the afflicted one in the womb." He says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts." The Lord is holy. The Lord chose the one who would be afflicted. And then look to verse 15, the last part of the verse. "You, Lord, lay me in the dust of death." It was the Lord who allowed the afflicted one to die. But then in verse 21, "You have rescued me." The Lord rescued the afflicted one. The Lord is active even when we don't feel like he is. We can't perceive how he could possibly be involved. He is there. And then verse 25 is a vow. He says, from you, or you are the source of my praise in the great congregation. And then he says this interesting phrase, "My vows I will perform before those who fear him." Reading from the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, this is called a votive feast. It was in the law, it was encouraged that those who vowed some service to God, should their prayer be granted, to fulfill the vow with a sacrifice, followed by a feast, which might last as long as 2 days. And that's from Leviticus 7:16. They were not to keep their happiness to themselves and their children, but to invite their servants and the other needy folk, especially the Levites, to eat with them before the Lord. That comes from Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 through 19. And they must tell the congregation what God has done for them in fulfilling their request. So we have a vow here. Now, what did Jesus vow? Well, he told his disciples, "If I leave, I will what? Come again and bring you to be with me," right? And we read about a feast somewhere, right? There's going to be like a marriage. There's going to be a feast. But in that, until that time, what feast do we have that we celebrate symbolically? The Lord's Supper, right? So we've been invited in. And so now we hear a description of this great congregation. Okay. Now, we're going to include, first of all, the God-fearing Israelites, because they're up there in verse 23 when he says, "All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." And that begins with the God-fearing ones, "you who fear the Lord." Okay, so this great congregation includes the Israelites who feared the Lord. Then now we come down to 26 and all these people who are going to be invited to this feast. He says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied." Now it's plural. Okay? And we see that because it says, "Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So those who are afflicted on this earth, who trust in the Lord, they're invited to this feast. They're invited to be a part of the great congregation. Then verse 27 and 28, we see that the Gentiles who turn to the Lord are invited to this feast. It says, "And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." And we've been reading in our services, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I've taught you." God's people are being called out of the nations. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're not Jewish, well, you're one of those Gentiles that's been called to come under the Lord's rule. So we have the Israelites, we have the afflicted ones, then we have the Gentiles who have turned to the Lord. Then we see the prosperous and the feeble worshipers of the Lord invited in verse 29. It says, "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." Some people just have it better than others. There are some people that aren't afflicted in their lives, but yet they know that they're sinners and need a Savior, and they need the Lord, and they trust the Lord as their Savior, and they live a life of relative ease. They're invited to join in if they worship the Lord. But then it says, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Some people don't have it so good. We used to say he's of a weak constitution. You ever heard that phrase? In other words, they're sick a lot, or they're feeble. Perhaps they pass away at an early age, or they just can't take care of themselves. Whatever the case may be, you know, those folks, they're invited if they worship the Lord. And then we move on to what we would call the universal church. Because in verse 30 it says, "Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation." Future generations are going to serve and praise the Lord because of the actions of this afflicted one that we read, our Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason for their praise we see in verse 31, which really encapsulates the gospel. Verse 31, "They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it." What's it? Well, the Lord took the Lord Jesus Christ, created Him in the womb of Mary, made Him trust Him from a young age, put Him in the dust for our sins, afflicted Him through the evil people of this world, crucified Him, and then resurrected Him. It's the gospel message that the afflicted Christ, the righteous one, has been heard, and He has been delivered and rescued. "They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it." The Lord used the deliverance of the afflicted one to bring worship and service to Himself from people of all nations and walks of life and across generations. But we began by asking the question, how can we trust the Lord when we feel forsaken? Because we experience those times, right? Perhaps you're not like me, but maybe there's times when the Lord seemed distant in your life. Maybe there's affliction that you're going through. Maybe your faith is being mocked in your workplace or in your neighborhood. Perhaps you are going through injustice in your life. Powerful people are suppressing you, perhaps even because you're a Christian. I know our brothers throughout the world face this all the time. We've been protected here in the United States of America, but those days are coming to a close, so be ready. We go through these things, we go through difficulties, we go through trials, we cry out to the Lord. It doesn't seem like he hears. It doesn't seem like he's answering. It feels like we're forsaken. But beloved, the Lord can be trusted to use affliction in your life to bring glory to himself, just as he did with Jesus. Now, your death is not going to redeem anyone, right? I mean, that's Christ's work. But your affliction and your faith and your endurance through it can point to Jesus. You can trust the Lord. You see, the Lord is holy, as we were told in verse 3. And as the Lord chose Jesus from the womb, we are told in Ephesians 1:4 that the Lord chose you, Christian, in Christ before the foundation of the world. From His perspective, He has made you. Trust Him. Now, from our perspective, we repent of our sins and we cast ourselves upon His mercy and His grace and ask Him to forgive us of our sins because of what Christ did for us. But He has chosen us from the foundation of the world. He chose us first. And sometimes, in some cases, the Lord's plan is to lay the afflicted ones in the dust. We think of Hebrews chapter 11. What do we call that? The heroes of the faith. Sometimes it's called the Faith Hall of Fame. Different things. It's like great people of the faith, right? And we hear all these grand stories of how, you know, Abraham and Sarah didn't have a baby, and then God gave them a baby. And there's a lot of feel-good stories down through there. But then that finishes. We'll finish with the last feel-good story. And then we'll see that the Lord actually doesn't have that feel-good story ending for all of us. But Hebrews 11:35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might raise again to a better life. See, we're not living for this life. There's a better world to come. There's a better King who is our Lord. Others, like Christ, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. There's not very many good ways to die, but there's some really bad ones listed here. We're not guaranteed what kind of death we're going to get. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Oh, beloved, the Lord sometimes lays the afflicted ones in the dust. But the Lord hears our cries, and He will rescue us. 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 12, encouraging the servant. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The Lord is holy. The Lord chose you, Christian, before the foundation of the world. The Lord sometimes lays the afflicted ones in the dust, but the Lord hears our cries, and He will rescue us. Let these words of Christ comfort you. "Because I live, you also will live. And I will never leave you nor forsake you." When we go through trials in life, beloved, it's not because the Lord despises us. We're His children. He loves us. And He will go through the trials with us. Trust Him. Trust Him. Lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in this together. You are not alone. Beloved, the Lord can be trusted to use affliction in your life to bring glory to Himself.